I not only assaulted your ears, but my hand. That was for the tape ministry. They know we're ready to start. I'm Walt Bowman. This is the last in a series of sessions on songs from the New Testament, and today we're talking about the Kingdom Song, the Lord's Prayer. I have some limited copies of the bibliography, or of a bibliography. Someone asked a couple of days ago, whether I could distribute some of the titles and authors of the books I've been quoting. So I think what I will do is start off a couple way up above. Can you? Oh, good. There we are. And then we'll send one batch around, and they're not a lot, so spread them around as best we can. And I already have some mistakes. They're all my fault. So as soon as you get these, I'll comment on them. While these are being passed out, I call attention just once again to something that Larry said in the announcements. Today is, in our calendar, the day of Mary, the mother of the Lord, and we began the week with Mary's song. I want to just call attention to the fact that I decided to do that song on Monday rather than today, but not as a way of de-emphasizing today, but I just wanted to begin there. The corrections now, there are two. The first is that Raymond Brown, under Monday, Raymond Brown is the editor, not the author, of the book Mary in the New Testament. It's a collection of essays by Lutheran and Catholic scholars. So that should be Raymond Brown, editor, right after Herb Brokering. And then on Thursday, I left out the last name of the first author. The book is by Robert McAfee Brown. And I was so impressed with my ability to spell McAfee that I forgot to add Brown. I almost always get it wrong, two C's or two F's or something. And then I spelled it and checked it out, and I said, oh, I did it right this time. And I forgot to add Brown. I have the original manuscript. Neither of these are the fault of the good secretarial services that we have up there. It's my fault. So change that. Well, in many instances, I did not know the publisher, especially yesterday, where I listed a lot of those beautiful things. I just didn't know the publisher. So, but I think if you have author and title, you get close enough. Now then, we don't have a song this morning. We do have a song. We had it last night, so we're not doing it today. Oh, everybody, what are we going to do? Herb, do you have a suggestion? I didn't bring mine, even. Well, let us just have Herb and Carl's. No?
Yeah.
The world is not ready. You have a copy. Herb, what would you like to say about last night's premiere already?
Oh, I feel a little bit like a telephone call several years ago when someone called me and said, we'd like to have you write a hymn. And I was so happy. And they said, and if you win, you get $50. I told them I had one and they could keep their $50. Because I don't think writing a hymn is a contest. It's prayer.
So?
And, I would like to, if Carl has the music, I'd like to hear this one of the breaking out of prison, even though I don't have the words with me either. I just like that there are the words. I just like to hear it again if Carl has. But there's the music sheet.
Did anybody else bring it along?
Well, if we just heard it, I think that would be all right. Because you can hear this breaking out of prison. It's a freedom song of Paul and Peter getting released in the middle of the night.
Okay, without singing.
Yeah.
We'll just hear the...
Oh, there's a song there.
Just hear the music. Sure. All right. Because we sang it last night. Well, we all got to sing it last night, so we really don't have to sing it this morning. Herb's story reminded me of the delightful story of a good friend of mine whose daughter came home with a bump on her head, and the parents said, "Why, Andrea, what happened?" And she said, "Well, there I was walking along, and guess who said, 'Look out for that telephone pole'? Nobody." So guess who said, you know, get ready for singing this morning? Well, I just, nobody. All right. We have some choice seats up here yet. If you'd like to come and we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lovely chairs here. So just make your way around and don't stand. This is not a standing session. I was down listening to Mary do her books a couple of nights ago, and that was a session you could stand up for. It was so rapid fire. But this is not going to be that kind of a session. Today I want to talk about the Kingdom Song, the Lord's Prayer. And I think in many ways this is really the church's song par excellence. You know, we don't always think of prayer as song, but stop and think about it for just a minute, and it will come to you that most of the songs we sing in the church really are prayers, and they have prayer form to them. They are the address of God. But if you look at the Psalter, at the Psalms, you will see even more clearly that they are both song and prayer at the same time. And our songs, in that sense, our prayers and our prayers are really songs. If you look at the structure of many of the Psalms, you discover that they have beginning in praise, "Oh God, you are something or other," and then come all of the ascriptions to God. And then come petitions. "Now, since you are all these things, you better do something." And then finally proclamation. "And when you do all of this, God, then I'm going to say to the whole world all these things." So you have in the very form, even in the laments, you have often praise, petition, and proclamation. So all of these, especially petition, are elements of the church's song. Now, the Lord's Prayer, therefore, falls into the category of those kind of psalm or song prayers that we have learned about from the Book of Psalms. The second lesson for this week from Romans 26:27 says, "But we really don't know how to pray as we ought." And I thought of that especially in connection with the Lord's Prayer and the use to which we have put it in more recent times. We have, for example, lost much of the baptismal and Eucharistic context of the Lord's Prayer. One of the things I want to say in some greater detail later on is that the Lord's Prayer was taught to baptismal candidates in the ancient church only on the very eve of their baptism. It was one of the last things they learned. I mean, after they had learned everything else about Christianity, now the Lord's Prayer, the last thing they had learned. One of the strange things that Joachim Jeremias points out, and I can't say enough good things about this book, it's for sale in the bookstore, and it's just a little pamphlet called The Lord's Prayer. But one of the things that Jeremias points out is there's hardly any mention of the Lord's Prayer in all of the literature of the ancient church before about 350 AD, when we have a series of 24 lessons that Cyril, I think it's Cyril. Yes, Cyril of Alexandria, in his catechetical lectures of 350 AD, begins to talk about them. And the reason for the silence is not because the Lord's Prayer wasn't important, but because they just didn't trot it out for everybody. It was not all-purpose prayer. It was specifically the prayer of the baptized in connection with the Eucharist, which was only for the baptized community. They didn't use it to open and close all meetings of the, you know, ancient church women's association or the pre-Lutheran Brotherhood or whatever it was that they had in those days. They didn't use it to open and close meetings. The church council didn't say, well, let's close with prayer, and then somebody would start the Our Father. Nor was it the all-purpose prayer for the public schools of the Roman Empire. It wasn't what everybody prayed. It was certainly not sung at all weddings to a setting by Albert Hay Malott. It was reserved for the Lord, for the baptized community, and above all for the Eucharist. And I'll say why a little bit later. But we have lost that connection. Our musical versions frequently give us sentiment rather than sturdiness. If you think of, again, the Malott version, it plays upon our emotions, but perhaps not in a way to challenge us to be part of God's mission, but more to hope that nothing will go wrong with the wedding ceremony. And I think that it really weakens the power and the significance of this prayer if it becomes sort of the common prayer coinage of the land. I think one last aspect of all of this that has struck me particularly now is in the Lutheran Book of Worship, we are learning a new version. A couple of years ago, after our parish introduced this, we submitted a questionnaire, and of the 160 families or so in the parish, 134 answered. And of the 134 answers we got, what don't you like about the LBW? 132 said the new version of the Lord's Prayer. So we knew that one of the things we had to respond to was that. The way in which we chose to respond to it, I think, was really quite helpful, at least in our parish. We pointed out the fact that up until this time, up until the Lutheran Book of Worship, the English-speaking Christians of the world did not have a single common version of the Lord's Prayer. If you go to a Presbyterian church, you say debts rather than trespasses. If you go to a Catholic church, or did up to this point, you left out or didn't know whether to say thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Catholics didn't do that. They always ended with deliver us from evil. So we did not have a single common English version of the Lord's Prayer. English Christians couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer together without stumbling and fumbling at key points in the prayer. What happened in 1971 was that the International Commission on English Texts, ICET, gave us finally, at last, a set of of common texts for use in the liturgy. LBW, therefore, uses a common version of the Creed, with one exception that I'll mention in a moment, a common version of the other texts, the Gloria, and above all, a common version of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the one exception is that the Missouri Synod prevailed upon the makers of LBW that in the Apostles' Creed we would get Jesus into hell rather than just into death. There was great fear that we would be losing hell, which we're supposed to lose anyway. I think that's part of the gospel. So the Missouri Synod had us deviate from the common English text by using the phrase "he descended into hell" rather than the version that all English scholars agreed to, "he descended to the dead." Sheol did not mean hell in the ancient world. It meant the realm of the dead, the abode of the dead. But the Missouri Synod said, got to use hell. And then they pulled out of the LBW. It's a neat little trick, you know. First get everybody to do it your way, and then take your bat and ball and go home. Little kids do that. You know, I really want to say that. I guess there are a few things that have angered me so much as the fact that the Missouri Synod worked on this book with everybody else for 11 years and then said, we don't like what we've done together, so we're going to do our own. I don't want to talk about it. Sunday evening, then, John brought this great text from Romans in, "We don't know how to pray as we ought," and then he read these beautiful words from James Carroll about how we have the Holy Spirit praying for us with sighs that are really our breath escaping our body, he says, with more of us than we knew was there. I'm not going to read those words again, but they're in Carroll's Elements of Hope. We need to learn, therefore, I think, once again, how to pray and sing this song of the church as our Lord Jesus intended us to. And I can't think again of a better guide to all of that than this marvelous little book by Jeremias on the Lord's Prayer. But I'd like to begin with Martin Franzmann's hymn version of it this morning. It's hymn 442 here in the LBW. And Martin Franzmann was one of my teachers, a great poet himself, but a fabulous teacher of the New Testament. He was not a liberal. He just wanted us to read the Bible the way, without some of the dogmatic shackles that we had been in. And he just opened my eyes to many things in the New Testament that I had never seen there before. But he wrote hymns. Yesterday I had you look back on page 944 for Carl Schalk's name in that same section. If you look under Martin Franzmann's name, you're going to find, and that's on page on page 941, you will see Martin Franzmann in front of a whole bunch of letters, I think about six numbers. He wrote four of the hymns in the hymnal and did new translations of a couple more. This one is one of the hymns that he wrote for LBW. So he was from the Missouri Synod too, but he died before they could get him out of the hymnal. 1976, he missed it by 3 years. So he stays, and I think that's wonderful. Let's sing hymn 442 then. It's a very sturdy melody.
Be
Wow, that is an introduction to this prayer. I think it's a great, sturdy melody. I want to read one more introduction before we turn to the prayer itself. The one person in this room who has taught me more about prayer than almost anything else is Herb. And the way Herb has done it is by making connections that I didn't think of until he thought of them. We're going to read one of his next week, so I don't want to read that one. But the short one, the short version of that dialogue is in Eye Openers. And there Herb has one little parable. When Herb first did these, I said, how are they parables? And then I read a book by John Dominic Crossan called The Dark Interval, in which Crossan says parable is the way God cracks open our world and creates space for himself. And I read Crossan, and then I knew what Herb was doing in these parables. But here is this one. Once there was a church that prayed for the nation and for peace and for the president at the end of the hour. Many people got restless because the prayer seemed so long. Now they have a television set in their church, and they all pray when the news is on. There is one man who tunes the news in very clearly, so everyone can see it. All the people say the words, "Hear us and help us, good Lord." They do it during the whole news broadcast, even the commercials. Oh, that's it. That is really what this is all about. The interesting thing is that we do not have a single version of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. We have two, and they are quite different. Just like we have two versions of the Christmas story. It's almost as if God says, these dummies, they can't get along with one version. They need two to make the point. And he makes them different so that we learn to compare them. So put your fingers in your Bibles at Matthew 6, verses 9 and following, and Luke 11, verses 2 to 4. The King James translation, relying on manuscripts that are less reliable, the people had such consternation by these two versions that the copyists harmonized them, sort of smoothed out the version. So if you read the King James only, you will not get the differences. But look at the RSV. I want to start with Luke's version, Luke 11. And it begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," and this is Luke's version now, "Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." That's Luke's version. Quite different. Now notice Matthew. Jesus is giving the disciples general instructions, beginning with the first part of Matthew 6. And he says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward." Jeremiah says that the Pharisees and their disciples used to sometimes arrange it so that they would be in the middle of a crowd when the trumpet call would come from the temple that it was time to pray. Jesus says, look at your watches. Don't be in the crowd when that call comes. Just be wherever you are, and it's best if you're just sort of in your own room or in your storeroom, in the place where you work, where nobody else is around. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't pray like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's one of the characteristic giveaways here. We do not have to come with our shopping lists. The prayer that Jesus taught the disciples has a different purpose than getting something out of God. I think that's the first point for us to notice. I mean, most of us use our praying as if the world were sort of a cosmic casino and prayer were the slot machine through which we could sometimes hit a jackpot. That's not the way Jesus taught his disciples. John quoted from David Head's little book. He sent Leanness, a book of prayers for the natural man. Heads, first prayer is the prayer of the author. Grant, I beseech thee, that all who read this book may be conscious of the deep spiritual insight of the writer, that the sale of this book may result in a nice little nest egg, even after income tax has been deducted. That copies of this book, nicely bound, may make an impressive sight in the study on the bookshelf, which is level with the eye, and that amid all the congratulatory applause, the writer may remain conspicuously humble. But then he goes on to give all kinds. The title of this book comes from Psalm 106, a dreadful word. They soon forgot his works and waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. C.S. Lewis's comment is, don't draw any hasty conclusions about your place in the kingdom from apparent answers to your prayers. It's not that you're far in and therefore very close to God. It may be that you're just at the very beginning, because getting what you ask for is not a mark of God's favor. It may very well be a mark of God's judgment. See, to be abandoned to what we want, that's God's judgment upon us. So our prayers, the prayers of the natural man, are in a sense prayers to get what you want. Benevolent and easygoing Father, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment and lived under the deprivations of heredity and the disadvantages of environment, sometimes failed to act in accordance with common sense, but we've done the best we could. Do thou, O Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. Be your own sweet self with those who admit they're not perfect. According to the unlimited tolerance we have a right to expect from you. And as an indulgent parent, grant that we may continue to live harmless and happy lives and keep our self-respect. Well, that's a general confession. It's a terrible one. You know, what if you get what you asked for? Prayers before worship. He's got some gorgeous ones in here. O Lord, I hope the sermon doesn't last more than 15 minutes. Or if I'd have known he was preaching, I wouldn't have come. Well, the point is, and he's got a whole set of examples of those kinds of prayers. Oh, Lord, please don't let my son be a missionary. To get what we want may be God's judgment. Jesus is saying, don't pray about your needs. That's not the way he teaches. Both versions, Matthew's and Luke's, are set, therefore, into what Jeremias calls prayer catechisms. That is, teaching about prayer. But why teach? The disciples come and say, Jesus, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray. Again, there were many groups that had special prayer traditions. They were the characteristic of the group. And Jesus' disciples are now saying, teach us to pray in accordance with what you are up to, what you are about, so that to pray as he teaches, to pray in his name, is really to learn how to pray as a part of the Jesus enterprise in the world. The German theologians now talk about Gottes Sache, God's thing, or Jesus' thing. That is, what Jesus is up to in the world, that's what praying is about. And to pray as he teaches his disciples is to enter into his enterprise, to be a part of it, to believe as he wants people to believe. That is, to entrust their way of being in the world to him. Hence the consummation of all of our songs really is Jesus' way of being in the world, and that's why this prayer is the key. Jeremiah says it is the richest and clearest summary of Jesus' proclamation, which we possess. To pray it, therefore, is to enter into Jesus' way of being in the world. Jeremiah thinks that Luke's version, the shorter version, is the original, but the Matthew version does not add anything that isn't already there in Luke's version. So in a sense, we do not have two contradictory versions. But Jeremiah says, let's look at the shorter one, at the Lucan version. The outline is simple. First of all, there is the address. In Luke, it is simply Abba. In Matthew, it is Abba in heaven. But that doesn't alter anything at all. For the heaven that Matthew is talking about is not something that can be reached by space. It is really the transcendence, the awesomeness of this moment that enables us to address God as Abba at all. I'll say more about it in a moment. Then come what Jeremias calls the two thou petitions, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and then two we petitions, give us bread. We don't know quite how to translate this. Jeremias's translation is, give us tomorrow's bread today. And I will try to say what that means in a moment. Give us tomorrow's bread today, and let us forgive as we have been forgiven. Whatever, debts, sins, I'll say more about that in a moment too. And then a conclusion. Don't put us to the test, or save us when we are put to the test, whatever. So address, two thou petitions, two we petitions, and a conclusion. That's the basic outline. Now I want to look at the meaning of this. Father, says Jeremias, in the Orient really meant mother. If we're offended by the father language, and I really should quote that, Jeremias says, in the Orient, father means merciful, gracious one, in whose hand the life of the whole land lies. This from a hymn among Ur of the Chaldees. For Orientals, Jeremiah says, the word father as applied to God encompasses from earliest times much of what the word mother signifies among us. Origin of life, protector, the one who cares for, the one who encompasses and surrounds us, so that when we call God Father, this is not in antithesis to mother, but it is the expression of all of that. We have already learned from the gospel itself that God's own parenting is not a quest for power or domination, but God's parenting is made evident in the way he embraces us in Jesus. That is, he is Lord, not as the Gentiles exercise lordship by dominating one another, but he is Lord by making himself available to us, being vulnerable on our behalf, by bridging the gap for us. And I don't know what it was like in your family, but in my family, all of those things were really about my mother. Whenever I wanted the car as a teenager, I always went to my mother. She would ask my dad for the keys. She would mediate all of the family disputes and whatnot all. So to call God Father in the Oriental world really encompasses the mothering that we know about. Now, does Jesus add anything to this? Answer, yes. For Jesus doesn't just say, call God Ab, Father, but call him Abba, which means Pop, Dad. It is something that children call their father only in the most intimate moments. Jeremiah says that he had his graduate students for a generation look through all the literature of the ancient world to see whether Abba was ever used anywhere by Jews or anybody to refer to God. Answer, not a trace. Jesus, Jeremiah says, is the very first to refer to his father as Abba, and now he confers this on his disciples. He says, you get to do it too. Call him Abba. That's the significance of this address. Jesus' whole mission and authority is here, for that mission is to make God very close to us, to bring God into intimate relationship to us. And he dares to do this because he calls God Abba. We must become as children, he said. That does not mean become foolish or naive, but rather intimate, part of the family, one with God's purpose in the world. Hence Romans 8. Paul says, when you've really got the Spirit, then you can call God Abba. And the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that God really is Abba. It's an interesting section because Paul has his head and feet right on the ground. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship and daughterhood. We always got to add for Paul. He didn't know how necessary that was. When we cry, Abba, Pop, it is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, part of the family, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul knows exactly that to be part of the family is to be part of God's redemptive suffering for the world. To call God Abba is to be let in on the family business. It's to get it, to have everything that the family is up to, God's family, to be for the world as God is for the world. And there's no way that God is for the world without suffering. So we get let in on that too. Hence the awesomeness with which the early church entered into its praying. Jeremias quotes the Orthodox introductory formula in the Eucharist, make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke thee, the heavenly God, as Father, and to say, Abba, and then the prayer. In the Roman Mass, we make bold to say, Abba. See, this is a courageous, daring moment. If we're going to call God Abba, we're part of the family, part of the enterprise, part of what God is up to in the world. The two thou petitions come from the Kaddish, which ends Jewish worship. And Kaddish, in an expanded form, goes like this. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen. That was the prayer that ended the gathering. It was an eschatological prayer. That is, a prayer which anticipated the consummation of God's will for the world, God's story with the world. So, Jesus says to his disciples, first of all, attaching them to this prayer, look for the kingdom, look for the reign of God, anticipate it. Lord, when your name is hallowed in all the world, when your rule comes to all the world, then your purposes will be accomplished. It is at one and the same time a cry out of struggle and a cry of hope and certainty. For to be attached to Jesus' way of being in the world is first of all to be plunged into conflict with the old powers, the powers of death and destruction. To be plunged into conflict with them, so that out of that struggle with the alienating and hostile powers, one says, O Lord, when your name is now despised, let it be holy. When it's hard to see that you are in charge of things, let your reign come. That's what we're doing in the initial part of the Lord's Prayer. Abeling points out in his little book, The Our Father, that the prayer, your will be done on earth as in heaven, doesn't mean that there are two realms, but that there is only one, and that God's will is to be done all over. That's exactly what we're praying for when we are plunged by our baptism and by our linkage with Christ in the Lord's Supper when we are plunged by that into the struggle against the old powers, then we need to pray this. Where do we anticipate and see that struggle in all the ways I talked about yesterday? In our struggle to be forgiving, in the quest for compassion in the world, for justice, for peace, for stewardship, in all of these areas, we're going to be in conflict. And out of that conflict, we pray, oh God, it's high time. Show us what we need to see in this moment. But it is also a prayer prayed in the certainty that we have already seen the end of the story. The new age has broken in Jesus. There we can see what lordship is like, what peace is like, and that God has put his stamp of approval on all of that in the resurrection. We've seen the end while we're in the middle of the struggle. So we pray asking and yet knowing the answer. The we petitions now then come along as the expression of what we have just sought. As we look for the kingdom, we ask to be part of God's way of being in the world. Hence, the prayer for bread is first of all a prayer, Jeremiah says, for the Eucharist. Give us tomorrow's bread today. I don't want to give you all the reasons for Jeremiah's translation of that. You can read it in here. But the point of it, I think, is just stunning. We are not saying, fill us up, Lord. We are really saying, set us already at the heavenly banquet, as if it were already here. Feed us now, as if tomorrow had already dawned upon us. That is, what tomorrow? God's tomorrow, the final consummation. We already belong to a new age, and we show that we belong to a new age by the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not a kind of booster shot, which we need periodically. Whenever I think that way, I think of C.S. Lewis's comment that many of us have been vaccinated by small enough doses of Christianity to keep us from catching the real thing. The Lord's Supper is very much like that. Out in our parishes, the one Sunday a month variety, we've really been vaccinated by a small enough dose of the Eucharist to keep us from catching the real thing. The Eucharist is the church celebrating the new age as if it were already here, and we are a part of the mission of that new age. The Eucharist is always a mission celebration, and the Lord's Prayer always a mission prayer. Let us live as if the new age were already here. Now, if you're disappointed that there isn't any place then in the prayer where we can ask for just the mundane things of life, the answer is no. The Eucharist takes up all of the mundane things of life. It encompasses all of life. It is not the antithesis to our quest for daily bread and all the things Luther lists there, house, home, wife, children, fields, cattle, and all my goods. It encompasses all of that. The Eucharist wants us to take up the whole of life, bring it to God in the offering. We offer you our time, our possessions, everything you've already given us, so that it can be set apart. Again, a Herb parable. Once there was a church, he says, where they took the collection back home with them. First, they brought it to the altar. After they asked God to bless it, they took it and put it back into their pockets and mixed it up with all their other money so they couldn't tell which was blessed and which was not. And then they left, and all week they spent as though each piece was blessed and was to be used lovingly. You see, that's the point of the offering. You don't get away with just giving a little bit to God and then you can have the rest for yourself. That's Caesar's way. That's IRS language. IRS only wants what the government is legally entitled to. We don't care what you do with the rest. When I was audited once a few years ago, that's exactly what an agent told me. I had $3.20 coming after they finished the audit, and I said, oh, that's so little, keep it. Oh, no, he said, we only want what is legally entitled, what we are legally entitled to us. We don't care what you do with the rest. Caesar, right there. God does care, so that the portion that we bring in the offering represents the whole. And that's what the Eucharist is about. One of the ways to increase frequency of the Lord's Supper in your congregation is to say, we can't have a collection unless we have the Eucharist. The finance committee will be for it. Everybody will be for it. It's because the offering is the way you set the table for the Lord's Supper. Who is offered? We are offered. Filled then with Christ's way of being in the world and sent to be that. So the Lord's Prayer was given to the baptized because the Eucharist is for all of life. Give us tomorrow's bread today already so that we can be part of the new age. And how are we part of the new age? By anticipating God's final judgment, by forgiving as he forgives us. They refer, Jeremiah says, to the great reckoning, the debts. Maybe to the Jubilee year that John talks about whenever he talks about sufficiency, where everything reverts. Property goes back to the people who first owned it. All debts are canceled. Mortgages paid off. Everything. Wonderful. New age. Forgive us our debts. Or let us forgive, be forgiven as we are forgivers. That is, acting again as if God's final judgment were already here, the judgment in which he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. The final petition. What does it mean? Don't lead us into temptation. Jeremiah says it's bringing us back down to earth after we have been floating around in this great vision of the kingdom already here and now, in our meal and in our fellowship with sinners, in our sharing of God's forgiveness. It means save us from apostasy in the final testing. Pyrosmos can mean either temptation or testing. Jeremiah says here it clearly means testing. Don't let us succumb when we are assaulted for being part of the new age. It is the same thing that Jesus says to the disciples in anticipation of Gethsemane. Pay attention. Mark, where is this? Mark 14. The disciples are taken with Jesus as he looks at the vision of the cross. And he says, watch and pray that you do not enter into testing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, what it is, says Jeremiah, is a sobering reminder of the dangers of being a part of the kingdom of God in the world. Don't go into this with naive enthusiasm. That's in one sense why the prayer is, in a sense, reserved for the church, not because we are hoarders. It's only for us, not for you, but because we are fully aware of the dangers of being a part of the kingdom, that if we cry Abba to God and become part of the family enterprise, we will be heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Glory, yes, but in the midst of suffering. So don't be naive about what's at stake here. If you want the kingdom, if you want God's name to be holy, if you want to sit at his final banquet already here and now in the Eucharist, if you want to forgive as he forgives, don't be naive about the cost. Count the cost. Don't lead us into testing and then fail us at that moment, God. Don't let us succumb in the final testing. That's the prayer. It is a great and marvelous thing to be initiated into this prayer, to be able to call God Abba as Jesus does, to speak to God and therefore also for him in the world. I think we ought to just take a look at one musical version of this prayer. There is only one in the three liturgies that we have in the LBW. This one is on page 112 and 13. It's a part of the plain song setting of the Lord's Prayer. in the service book and hymnal, only the presiding minister sang it. But now in the LBW, everybody is supposed to sing it. And it's set squarely in the context of the Eucharist with the new version of the of the International Commission on English Texts, page 112. Carl, you want to introduce it to us?
Sing it lightly, very easy, don't you?
So it goes by. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
And so on.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
One of the things relating to what Walt said at the beginning, you see how this kind of a musical setting gives you a chance to, first of all, think about what you're saying, because it moves. It should move rather deliberately. It's not in a rush. But in contrast, let's say, to the setting which he mentioned by Malat, where musically you have the big high point is on power and the glory forever. And it, the whole thing gets kind of distorted in that way. The text gets distorted. And that's the composer forcing a kind of interpretation on that text. Or he's got an interpretation. And then if you use that musical setting, you're stuck with it. Now, if you want to even back up one step before this, in terms of there's really no interpretation being forced on this text, but it would be very simple just to monotone this. And yes. You could do it. You could do it after through him, with him.
Now and forever. Amen.
And then you could just say,
Our Father who art, or our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Just sing it on one tone. And it's a very deliberate way of doing it. And it avoids those kinds of interpretations imposed.
Is that option offered to us somewhere in
there?
I don't think so.
I just offered it to you. Oh. No, I mean, you can always do that morning prayer. Where in the book here it's indicated spoken. This is the only place, I think, in this book where there is a musical setting.
There's one other place where there's a musical setting of prayers, although not the Lord's Prayer, and that is in the Litany. And we did a version of that on Wednesday evening. That's 148. And I thought this morning it would just be good if we did the alternative version of that. If you haven't done it yet, we did the plain song setting. In peace let us pray to the Lord, Lord have mercy. But I'd like us maybe to do the harmonized version. And the response is always this same series of four chords, and you hold the last one while the petition is being said. So, it goes.
And then sustained on hum. Just do that once.
Let's do that in harmony.
Sing tenor, bass, alto, whatever you sing. Ready?
Lord have mercy.
Just sustain it. And then when the officiant says,
in peace let us pray,
then break the Lord, and when he says, when he gets to the end of his line on Lord, then you sing Lord with him, but you sing Lord ever. So it's
the peace from above and for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
All right, let's do that then. When we come down to the bottom of 149, we insert the names of our pastors here, and you use only the baptismal name, not the family name, but the baptismal name. I'll try to remember at least all the Lutheran chief pastors and maybe our village pastors here when we come to that point.
And
all right.
On page 151, you say Hallelujah in the middle of the page,
right.
And at the bottom, to you,
O Lord.
All right, let's just do that today.
In peace, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above and for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the Church of God, and for the unity of all, let us pray to the Lord. For this holy house and for all who offer here their worship and praise, let us pray to the Lord. For James, David, William, Jacob, for John, Joel, and Martin, for all pastors in Christ, for all servants of the church, and for all the people, let us pray to the Lord. For our public servants, for the government, and those who protect us, that they may be upheld and strengthened in every good deed, let us pray to the Lord. For those who work to bring peace, justice, health, and protection to this and every place, let us pray to the Lord. For those who bring offerings, those who do good works in this congregation, those who toil, those who sing, and all the people here present who await from the Lord great and abundant mercy, let us pray to the Lord. For favorable weather, for an abundance of the fruits of the earth, and for peaceful times, let us pray to the Lord. For our deliverance from all affliction, wrath, danger, and need, let us pray to the Lord. For the faithful who have gone before us and are at rest, let us give thanks to the Lord. Help, save, comfort, and defend us, gracious Lord. Rejoicing in the fellowship of all the saints, let us commend ourselves, one another, and our whole life to Christ our Lord.
I think that's a very good way to end the week. I am deeply grateful for having had the chance to share this week with Herb and with Carl and with all of you.